I do want to ask you to turn to Psalm 33, if you have a Bible or if you can find one in the chair near you. Psalm 33. We have a few weeks until we get started with a new series in 1 Peter. And so we often, in different times in the summer, we'll go through the Psalms. And I've been doing this quite a while, and we've still got a lot more to go. So we're not going to run out anytime soon. So Psalm 33, would you stand together out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? And follow along as I read. This is God's Word. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Thank you. Please be seated. So you probably know the passage of Colossians that tells us that we should praise God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And even though you do have distinctions between those three categories, there's a lot of overlap as well. And so today we're looking at a psalm that really is a hymn, H-Y-M-N. And it's a song from the Psalter, and it's also a song of praise with a hymn usually has what we call strophes or stanzas. I learned this in my study of music, and of course when you look at this and you hear it, you read it, it doesn't sound like one of our hymns, A, because it doesn't rhyme, but you know, we have to remember that not all hymns are like our Western hymns. But one of the things that's really beautiful about Psalm 33 is where it comes right after Psalm 32. Because Psalm 32 starts out, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And it ends, if you look at verse 11 of 32, it says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then it goes right into Psalm 33 and tells us to do just that. So I want to look at a few different aspects of this and kind of break this down. I want to look first at what it means to worship in the present with joy. So verse 1 tells us, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And the New American Standard says literally, O you righteous ones. And this is, where we get the word, they're similar words, but you have righteous ones and you have holy ones. And this is where we get the word saints. So here's the strange thing, though. How are we called holy ones or righteous ones when we don't have to look very far to see the sin in our own hearts? Well, Psalm 32 has just explained that to us. It's because we have the righteousness of somebody else that is standing in our place. And Psalm 32, verse 2 says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who has no iniquity, because there isn't one of those, except for one, and that was Jesus. And so if we're trusting in Christ, then that's us. The Lord is not counting our sin against us because Jesus took it on our behalf. So back to Psalm 33. It says in the end of verse 1, praise befits the upright. It means praise is a fitting thing. It's a good thing. It's a right thing for believers to do. And we say around here a lot this idea that we were made to praise the Lord. We start, a lot of times I'll say that at the beginning of our service. All of creation was made to praise God. The grass, the trees, the flowers, the animals. And the problem is all the rest of creation does their job, except for us, humanity. We generally drop the ball. But we were made, not just, you know, when we're here on Sunday mornings, we were made to praise God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so gratitude is our, it should be our modus operandi. In other words, the way that we live our lives should be in gratitude. It should just flow out of us naturally. So, does it? That's the question. And, this is the reason that I've always been helped so much by that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Because the second line of it says, tune my heart to sing your praise. Because we need that. We need the Lord to put us in a mindset of gratitude and of praise, because we don't operate that way, even as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the reasons I recommend spending time with God in prayer, you know, reading the Bible in the morning. Now, you know, might not be a morning person, but even if you're not, you can do it at night too. But do it in the morning, because it sets our mind and our heart to do what we were made to do, which is to praise Him. And as we talked about with the kids, we have this principle within us, what we call the flesh, that is operating against that and working against what we were made to do. And it's the Holy Spirit who reminds us through God's word all of the reasons that we have for praising God. And that's why preparing for worship on Sunday is very important. Don't walk in here cold turkey. You know, just roll out of bed and roll into, because you are not going to actually realize the blessing that worship is to be for you if you don't come prepared, if you don't come having spent time with God in His Word and spent time in prayer. That's for you. It's for me. It's a blessing. And just like anything else, we get the benefit when we actually prepare to spend time with Him. So verse 2 tells us to praise God with instruments. So we didn't have a harp with 10 strings this morning, but we had one with 6. Kind of similar, actually. It says, sing to Him a new song. One of the things, by the way, look at verse... verse 2 says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. One of the things, you know, there are brothers and sisters who believe that we shouldn't use instruments in worship, that all praise should be a cappella. And this is one of the things that we point to, and there's other reasons that, you know, they believe that we don't have time to get into. But this is one of the reasons that I would see, you know, importance, value to having instruments. Voices are wonderful. Last week, all we had were voices. there's a beauty to it. But God has made instruments. He's gifted people to make instruments. And so it's important. It's a valuable thing to do. So sing to Him a new song might actually have military connotations, like a victory song. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But really, the basic thing that it means is to give praise to God. Praise to God is always new because our hearts have been made new. This is what the theologians call regeneration, being born again. And so if you have been born again, then you always have a new song to give. I love what Derek Kidner said about this, about verse 3, when he said that this psalm combines three facets that are often not present in religious music, as he put it: freshness, skill, and fervor. So you get different churches. Some are really good at freshness, some are really good at skill, and some are really good at fervor. You don't often get all three together, but that's what the psalmist is calling us to. All of these, excellence and passion, go together. In fact, passion is one, or excellence is one expression of passion. And the good news for you all is that passion does not require you to jump up and down. although you certainly may jump up and down. We were at Corey and Destiny's wedding yesterday, and there was a lot of jumping up and down. It was fun. And we don't tend to do that a whole lot around here, and that's okay. That's not a requirement. But passion is a requirement. Passion is this internal fire that drives you to praise. And even it might not drive you to do a lot of stuff that's external. And in some cultures and some traditions, it does. That's great. But it's the passion that has to be there. And that it comes from somebody that has been changed radically on the inside. And it can't help but come out. So, you know, whatever your personality is, whatever God's called you to be, you know, whether you're an extrovert, an introvert, whether you talk with your hands or whether you don't, you know, I'm not a talk with my hands person. I have to use my hands when I do this talking, but whatever it is, you can worship him with joy because it bubbles over. It starts in the inside and it comes out. And what it looks like doesn't matter as long as the reason is him. So what I want to look at now, the psalm actually gives you, Psalm 33 gives us two different aspects of the reason that we can worship him with joy. And so next we'll look at the first one, which is the creating power of God's word in verse 4. So verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." You have a couple of things that come up over and over in this psalm. One of them is God's word. It shows up in a lot of different words for it. But in this section, God's word is sort of the focus of it. And that includes both his character, who he is, and his actions, what he does. So God's word is upright, and his work is done in faithfulness. And verse 6 focuses on creation. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." So this is basically a summary of Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. And there was what? Light, right. He spoke it into existence. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that the word for breath is also the word for spirit. So it's the Hebrew word ruach, and it just means either breath or spirit in different contexts. And and the other thing is John 1 talks about how the Word was God. And so notice here, where did I just got lost here as to where we were. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." And so you have basically the Trinity here. You have the three persons of the Godhead right here in one verse in Psalm 33. God created by his Son, the Word, and by his Spirit brooding over the waters. That's what, you know, Genesis 1 tells us as well. Now, verse 7 is translated differently in different versions. Either he gathers the waters of the sea into a heap, or he gathers the waters into jars, which that's kind of hard for you to picture probably. But both of them mean that God restricts the waters of the earth. They just don't do anything that they want to do. Now, what happens if God doesn't restrict the waters of the earth? You know, bad things. Anybody see that old movie, Waterworld? that's what you have if God doesn't restrict the waters of the earth. And, you know, you've probably seen video footage, or maybe some of you have experienced this. Maybe you've been in a hurricane. You know, water is an amazing thing. It can be this precious little trickle, or it can be an absolute devastating flood that destroys and kills. And so it has to be gathered together. And this is what God has done. And again, Genesis 1 describes that. He separated the waters from the waters, put them into seas. It also says in verse 7 that he puts the deeps in storehouses. So in Genesis, you have the story of the flood, where it says that the storehouses of the deep were broken open. In other words, the springs that flowed underground overflowed, and that was part of how the earth was flooded. And what he says here, the storehouses of the deep, it might not only refer to underground, it might also refer to the clouds, which are just different kinds of storehouses of water. I love the way Charles Spurgeon described this when he said, "Abundant tenderness is seen in the foresight of our heavenly Joseph." So if you know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph stored up grain so that the Egyptians and the rest of the world could eat. And so he calls God our heavenly Joseph, whose granaries are already filled against earth's time of need. These stores might have been, as once they were, the ammunition of vengeance. They are now a part of the commissariat of mercy. Okay, so for those of you that are millennials and younger, that would be like the Walmart of mercy. So, you know, commissariat, not exactly a word that we use a whole lot anymore. But it's a storehouse. God provides. It is no longer. That's what God's covenant with Noah told us. No longer going to be a sign of vengeance. So all of this tells us that God delights in his creation. And it thrills him. You know, you ever heard that silly little, I don't know what it is, if it's a riddle or a joke or whatever, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there to hear it, does it make a sound? It totally misses the point. Who cares if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there? The point is that there's a tree there at all when nobody's there. That God actually cared enough to put a tree where there wasn't a person. He said, we, as people, we are so self-centered. We really think that God did this all for us. Like, if we weren't here, he would have nothing to do. And that, you know, it's not true. Why did God create? For his own joy. For his own pleasure. That's really all that matters. Oh, yeah, he lets us in on the secret. He lets us enjoy it as well. It's not primarily for us. Thomas Gray wrote this poem called Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard in 1751. And one of the stanzas says, full many a gem, you're going to have to pay attention to this because this is, you know, somewhat antiquated language. Full many a gem of purest ray serene, the dark unfathomed caves of ocean bear. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. See, Thomas Gray was blown away that God would place brilliant gems, priceless pearls, in the depths of the ocean, where no human being would ever find them. Now, a lot of human beings evidently do find them because we have pearls. People are wearing them on necklaces. And people, you know, see that they're very valuable. But, you know, there are lots of priceless pearls that will never be found by a human being. They will never be seen by a human eye. They will never be seen by anybody other than God, who made them, because he delights in it. And he causes flowers to bloom in places where no human being will ever come. Brilliant colors and pungent aromas that no human nose will ever smell. Only him. Because he loves it. He delights in it. So all this leads us into verse 8, which says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He's saying God's creation is good. Spurgeon said, and this man had such a gift of poetic writing. He said, God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand which never fails. Bless his name. It occurred to me just how desperately our world needs this truth. It struck me as I was reading these words this week, talking about God's good creation, how God has made everything to be good. There's a groundswell of people, more and more, of all ages, who sincerely believe that they were assigned the wrong gender. In other words, you know, they were born into the wrong body. A girl was born into a boy's body, a boy was born into a girl's body. Children, adults, people of all ages, and it's growing. And our culture is reshaping itself into the image of a disdain for creation. There's no other way to look at it, because it's saying this is not good. The way that somebody is born was not good. And our culture is changing the phrases that we use now. Gender. We, you know, the accepted phrase is gender assigned at birth, not biological sex, but gender assigned at birth. And parents of three-year-olds are encouraged by medical professionals and legislators alike, based on a three-year-old's insistence that they have been born with the wrong gender, to pursue gender reassignment surgery. Kids of all ages, this is happening, and this is in spite of the individual who wrote the definition of gender dysphoria in the DSM-5, in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, begging people not to allow this with anybody under 18. The one who wrote the definition begged people not, and it's happening, it's rampant. But here's what Psalm 33 has to say to maybe some of you who in all sincerity believe this, that you were born in the wrong body. Psalm 33 says, yes, your gender was assigned to you. But guess what? It wasn't assigned at birth, and it wasn't assigned by the person who wrote up your birth certificate. Your gender was assigned by the very person who made you, who fashioned you in your mother's womb. That person assigned your gender, and he made you fearfully and wonderfully, and he made you to exhibit not society's norms of maleness and femaleness, because that's where we go off the rails. Society says, this is what a man does. This is what a woman does. This is a broken world. But he made you to exhibit his norms for maleness and femaleness, which are unique to you, because he made you. He made you to image your creator in ways that nobody else but you can, because you're unique. He spoke you into an existence, and you are his masterpiece. That's what you need to know. Now, this is the hard part. The hard part is that if we as the church are to communicate that truth to people who struggle with what they were created to be, we can't shout it on Facebook. We can't proclaim it to a nameless, faceless movement. We have to move into the lives of real people. And we have to share it with a hand on someone's shoulder, with love in our hearts. That's the only way. That's the way that God intended it to be communicated. And unfortunately, a lot of times that's not happening from the church. And if we really want to have an impact, that's got to change. All right, third thing I want to look at is the redeeming power of God's love. Look at verse 12. It begins the section that tells the other aspect of the reason that we can worship with joy, and that is God's steadfast love. Not only does God's word create, but his love transforms. Verse 12 said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Now, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but this verse has often been applied to the United States. I'm sorry, it's not talking about the United States. It's talking about God's people, Israel. And God's people today are scattered among the nations of the world. Now, inasmuch as people within the United States want to follow God, you know, those people will be a part of his nation. But this is God's people. We are the Lord's. We have been chosen by him. And then verse 13, you know, what's neat here is that verse 13 zooms the lens out to the whole earth. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. So you have God's people that are scattered all over the earth. And then he zooms out and looks on all the people of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. So these, it's important, these words are not a threat. Remember that, you know, the kid song we used to sing? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. See, that part was important, but somehow I think I forgot that. You know, I thought the Father above is looking down in something other than love. I don't know. But this is not a threat. This is an invitation. God made your heart. He observes your deeds. He invites you to experience his love. But there's something you need to recognize first if you're going to become a part of God's family. And verse 16 tells us that. It says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great power, it cannot rescue." So the horse is, he didn't pick that animal randomly, like he could have picked a puppy or a pig or, you know, whatever else. The horse was, in ancient times, the engine of military success. That was what the army was built on. Like you could say, you know, World War II was the tank, or, you know, or the battleship. Well, in 1588, the engine of military success, at least on the sea, was the tall ship, was the military battleship. And in 1588, Philip II of Spain was determined to use his tall ships to bring England, who was at that time ruled by Elizabeth I, who was a Protestant, he was determined to bring England back into the Catholic fold. And so he took the cash that he had from his exploits in the New World, and he borrowed from the Catholic Church and everywhere he could, because it took a lot of money, and he assembled this massive armada of, I believe it was 130 ships, 30,000 men. And he was going to invade England, and he was going to take it over. And he figured, well, as soon as I invade, I'll get their treasury, and then I'll just pay off all the debts. Works out great. So Philip certainly made some bad decisions along the way. He had a capable commander of the armada, but De La Cruz, I think his last name was, asked for more time to prepare his men to prepare for the attack. And Philip said, "No, we're pushing ahead." And so he kind of rushed the process. But there were a number of circumstances that were completely out of his control. First of all, his commander died right before the attack was to take place. So that was, you know, that was a very bad thing that happened. He replaced him with an army commander. Now, if you're in the Navy, you know, Army's great and all, but if you're in the Army, you don't really know how to run a Navy. This man had never been in the water. I mean, he'd never been on a ship. And he put this man in charge of this armada of 130 ships. Not a great idea. In addition, England made a preemptive attack. They knew that they did not have the advantage of numbers, but they did have the advantage of surprise. And so they made a preemptive attack while the ships were in Calais, France. And one of the things they did was they lit some of their ships on fire and sailed them into the armada, you know, causing chaos and mayhem. Some of the ships fled and went out into the water and crashed into each other and sank. Other ships went out into the Atlantic, and guess what was waiting there? A massive storm. And so many more of them were sunk. And so at the end of it, only about half of the ships and about half of the soldiers on them made it back to Spain, and Spain never again challenged England for supremacy. Now, many historians look at the defeat of the Spanish Armada as really formative in the formation of the American colonies and later the United States of America, because who was the presiding nation over the American colonies but England? If England loses to the Spanish Armada, it's not England that's settling the colonies, it's Spain. And that changes many, many things. But that didn't happen. And so this is a huge turning point in history. It was not the might of the Armada that won the day. And as it turned out, Philip was foolish for trusting in his military might. His armada was, as Psalm 33 says, a false hope for salvation. And the same is true today. Because nations trust their militaries, right? That's what they do. And individuals trust their works, which is worse. Well, both of them are bad. Neither is reliable. The scripture tells us that our best deeds, our very best deeds, are tainted with sin. Our motives are never entirely pure. So what's the answer? Well, look at the next verse. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." So this is the other. I talked about the fact that God's word shows up over and over in Psalm 33. The other thing that shows up over and over is God's steadfast love. And this is this word we talk about all the time, God's chesed, his covenant loyalty, our theme of the year. God showed his steadfast love to Israel by leading them out of Egypt into the promised land, right? But that was only a picture. That was a picture in the Old Testament of the fullest expression of God's steadfast love, which is what happened on the cross, where Jesus died to take the place of everyone who will trust in him, to rescue them not only from their sin, but also from their good deeds, from all their failed attempts to please him on their own. And so when we receive that kind of steadfast love, when we have been saved from death, then God gives us a security even in the face of death. We don't have to fear death. There's a pastor, scholar named Edward Calamy told a story about a young boy who was at sea during a dangerous storm. This story reminds me a lot of the conversion of Charles Wesley. He's at sea during a dangerous storm, and all the passengers are terrified because everybody realizes they could die at any moment. And this young boy was not. He was not disturbed at all, and he was cheerful. Probably really annoying, actually, for everybody. But he and they asked him, "Why? How can you be so cheerful at a time like this? Don't you realize we could all die?" And he said, "Don't worry. The pilot is my father, and he will get us home." Now, a young boy like that, he might be wrong, right? His father might be a wonderful pilot, but his father is not. He can't control all of the circumstances that happen around him. We have a father, however, who can. And that's how the psalm ends. Finally, the psalm points us forward, waiting for the future in hope. Look at verse 20. It says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." So the last section of the psalm acknowledges what we all know to be true, what we need to remind each other is true, that God's kingdom has not fully come, right? We have not fully experienced everything that God has promised. How do we know that? Well, you felt that when you got out of bed this morning, if you're 40 or over. Our bodies still hurt. They still break down. They have to be repaired and healed and go through physical therapy and all that kind of stuff. Disease still ravages people's bodies. Natural disasters still come. Peace is still threatened by rogue nations and terrorists. Our leaders, at least at the federal level, seem to have a toxic level of distrust for each other and a disdain for each other. And that's not good. But the good news is that the Bible is written for the real world. It's not written for a utopia. It's not written for a best case scenario. It is written for the real world. And we're not the first to struggle with these things, and we're not going to be the last. That's why this psalm is a psalm of victory. A new psalm. Even in the midst of discouraging circumstances, we can have hope. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. So the God who has rescued us from our sin is going to bring us through whatever hardship we experience. He's going to find a way to give us joy in it if we will listen to him. And finally, he's going to bring us home. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God's going to bring us through hardship? Well, it might not mean what we think it means. I want to share about a family that we know through Concord Christian Academy. They have a son with Down syndrome, and I'm sure he has a number of other complications as well. A lot of cognitive issues. He does, as far as I know, he does not walk. He wears what looks like a boxer's helmet. He needs protection because he will often have seizures. He will often throw his head and otherwise would harm himself if he's not protected. So he's a lot of challenges. His name is Connor. I got permission from his mom to share their story with you, a little bit about their story with you. And so Connor has challenges all the time. Life is a challenge. But he's had a rough summer, even more than usual. He had a severe infection in his hand that swelled up, and they had to lance it. They had to give him heavy doses of antibiotics. A number of days at Boston Children's before that calmed down. He was back in the hospital a couple of weeks later, having an EEG because of seizures that he has. So these are becoming more frequent, more dangerous, more destructive, and they've kind of dominated his life and the lives of his family in recent months. But anyway, I was struck by something that his mom shared on Facebook during the second hospital stay, because she was just kind of crying out for prayer, just asking people to pray, and just sharing that how hard it is to trust God, that to see that God is good when it just seems like it's relentless. And she mentioned a song that had been really meaningful to her, and the title of the song is "Surrender." So I don't need to share all the lyrics, but But the name of that song really, that struck me because I think that is, that helps us to see what it means, what Psalm 33 says, to wait in hope for the Lord. Because what it means is giving up what we believe to be our rights. Because this is the problem of being, one of the problems of living in the great country of America is that we're wired for rights. We're wired to think in terms of, this is what I deserve. And, you know, we like to think that we deserve for things to generally go well for us, don't we? You know, we assume it's our right for our kids to be healthy, for our jobs to provide for our needs, you know, for our families to enjoy time together in the summer. But you know what? What this mom has been finding out is that for them, for this season, in God's providence, reality is not that. That's not happening. And we need to see that the Christian life is not built on what we think we deserve. The Christian life is built on what we have received. Right? Now, we know that. We know that Christianity is a gift. You know, any of you could probably point that out. We have received the gift of life. And now, we've received the gift of life now. If we're here, we're alive. But if you're a believer, you've also received the gift of life beyond death. But you know what? God sees fit to give us other gifts, doesn't he? That point us beyond our present existence to our eternal existence. And often that involves suffering. And that's just the way it goes. The way that people see the glory of eternity is by suffering temporally. That is the pattern. It's the pattern in Scripture and it's the pattern in history. But for some reason, when we experience it, we think, well, no, this isn't right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But it is. Those are gifts. And our call, rather than demanding our rights, our call is to surrender. And it's to receive whatever this gift is for us right now. Whatever this package of suffering is, our call is to receive it with gratitude in whatever form they come. And the point is that it reminds us that we are waiting for what he promised. Suffering is one aspect, one reminder of the waiting that's happened, that all of us have to go through. So let's ask him to give us the grace to do that. Because it's not easy. It doesn't come naturally. And we are not very good at it. So we need help. Let's ask him for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this psalm that reminds us of what we were made to do. We're made to praise you. We're made to see your word in creation and to see your love and redemption rescuing us from our sin. And we do wait. But Lord, it's so much easier to talk about it than it is to do it. So much easier to hear about it than it is to live it out. So we really need your help. So Lord, would you work in us right now through the sacrament? Would you give us the grace that we need to receive the gift, whatever the gift is that you've given us in this present season of hardship and suffering, to point our eyes to eternity. Help us to receive that gift. Because most of us, maybe all of us, are not very good at receiving that with gratitude. We complain. We mumble. We don't want what you have provided for us, and we're sorry. So Lord, help us, would you? And we thank you for the beauty of our redemption in Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.